Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, children of all ages, so glad to be here with you today. I'm in luck right now. I've got Brother Chip Horton here in studio here for a little while. We're going to be going over the announcements as Brother Chris Grota strolls right on in. We are ready to have a good radio show. There goes Chip. Thanks for getting us set up, brother.
Hey, you're welcome.
But we are excited about the show we got going on today. But as always, first, we have our announcements that we're going to run through. We have coming up April 21st to the 23rd is the 31st annual Maybank Lectures. That is going to be starting on Friday evening. And we've got 6:30 registration and fellowship on the 21st. And Michael Light, we got Michael Light speaking that night. Then Saturday, we've got Jason Rollo. There's an open forum with Billy Blend and Kerry Clark, as well as Michael Light. And then later on that night, we have Richard Stevens III and Kerry Clark. Then on Sunday, Alan Watkins, Billy Bland, Todd Creighton, and Jim Laws. So Maybank Lectures looks like it's going to be a real good deal this year. They've sent an amendment that goes with this. We altered our schedule for Friday evening, exchanging it with Saturday at 1 p.m. Michael Light is now scheduled to bring his lesson Saturday at 1. Jason Rollo will bring the Friday youth lesson. So try to be there if you can make it.
You know, exactly the same time as the Maybank Lectures is the Lovelady Lectures, April 21st to the 23rd. Lessons in Lyrics is the topic. And Wade Webster, Carl McCann, Jason Rollo, Michael Light, Rick Pope, Joy, Mike Bonner are all going to be on the program. Some of these guys just kind of switched. They just kind of they're all from the same area and just kind of going back
and forth.
How far
is Maybank from Lovelady?
A pretty good bit.
Man, some of those guys are going to have some driving to do.
Yes, sir.
All right, the Mineola Church of Christ is going to have my buddy John Ratliff. I like this guy. John Ratliff is going to be holding a meeting on April 30th to May 3rd. How far is Mineola from us?
Not very.
All right, we might have to head over to that. John Ratliff is a talented speaker. But John Ratliff will be doing his series entitled, what's it entitled?
Gospel Meeting.
Entitled Gospel Meeting. The lessons are going to be The Bottom Line in Pursuit of Maturity, Measuring Maturity, Part 1, Measuring Maturity, Part 2, How Do You Measure Up, and Part 3, Spiritual Maturity. So I guess it's going to be...
about spiritual maturity.
Measures of Maturity is what I would assume.
Okay.
But John Ratliff will do a good job.
He's well, we know. That's a new congregation down there, so we would need to support them. April 29th is a Saturday. Hope for the Anchor. It's an Anchor for the Soul for with Aaron Sprouse and Denise Searles. Two fine Christian ladies will be at the Colleyville Church of Christ for their Ladies' Day. And I think it's important that you know that they're going to have registration and coffee at 8:30. That's important. Coffee is important.
Absolutely.
Hey, you know, I saw a meme the other day that said that spilling the coffee is the equivalent for when a kid gets his toy taken away.
Oh,
yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. So anyway, all right. So what's next?
All right, East Mountain Church of Christ Gospel Meeting, May 18th to the 21st. The title is The Church That Jesus Built. The gospel, series will be done by Benjamin and David McCain. I bet that's going to be fun. The neat thing about this gospel meeting is each night has kind of a host, congregation that comes in to help, like David Shoemate in Oak Grove are one night, Hal Roper in North Jefferson are another, Chip Horton in Mount Vernon are another night, and the titles are really cool. You've got The Church That Jesus Built is Distinctive, Costly, Destined for Heaven, Benevolent, Committed to Preaching the Truth in Love, and United in the Lord's Work.
You know, it's kind of a missional church. You know, they're small and kind of getting started down there, so we're grateful for Ben and David for getting this gospel meeting kicked off down there.
Yeah, you had Donnie Duncan preaching the truth down there for what, a year and a half or so.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And now he's full time at Talco, and you got Ben McCain down there, who I'm sure is doing a really good job. We need to do a pulpit swap with him sometime. Just let the brethren at North Jefferson get to hear him. We hadn't heard him speak in a long time. So here we go. Caddo Mills Church of Christ, April 23rd to the 26th, is going to be commonly asked Bible questions answered. You and I had the chance to hear Brian Berdeau, the preacher there, had a chance for him to tell us all the guys he had coming in for that. And it's got he has some great speakers with some great topics. First one is, what is the role of women? Should they be pastors? That's with Pat McIntosh, April 23rd, 9:30 a.m. What does it mean to be born again? Pat McIntosh, April 23rd, 10:30 a.m. And then Pat does another lesson, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Then on April 24th, you've got True or False, Once Saved, Always Saved with Carl McCann. Why are there so many churches with Richard Stevens? And what is the purpose of baptism with Bruce Smith? All those guys are fantastic. So,
well, lots of brotherhood things going on, and there's another big thing going on in the brotherhood, and that is Camp Ida.
Ida!
The restoration and renovation of the facilities at Camp Ida is in full swing, and we have got to just applaud the efforts of the elders of the north of the Mount Vernon Church of Christ and all of the people that are partnering with them to help make this thing a go. We are so indebted to the donors who have brought a lot of money to the table to help restore this place and to get it fixed up to where it's usable, you know, for the next several. And by the way, not just the facilities, but just the insurance of knowing the capable people who are going to keep this thing a good, solid, scriptural camp for years to come. We are so grateful to God because of what's going on, and we're thankful to people today who are out there going to work today and tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about maybe going out tomorrow. I'm thinking we're trying to go out tomorrow too.
Yeah, so. I was thinking maybe this afternoon. I'm not quite sure yet, but you know, I like it. You got restoration and renovation, and also open right now is registration. We already have.
That's a sermon, isn't it?
We may already have a record set for how many kids are registered this early in the season.
It shows you some excitement, doesn't it?
Yeah, we've already got 46 people registered.
Absolutely. I tell you what, that is just awesome.
And it is fantastic. Camp Ida it's onward and upward. I know that this year they're just we're putting an emphasis on the sessions we've got. I run the fourth session, and then, you know, we may be adding a session next year. And it's exciting for sure.
Well, JJ, what do we have in store for today as our Bible topic?
I believe what we're going to be looking at is 2 Kings, chapter 10, all the way up to 17. Isn't that what it says?
Yes, sir. The decline and fall of Israel. And with this is a discussion. This really starts our discussion today, starts with the topic of Jehu. And Jehu, despite his failure, it's amazing. Despite his failure to remove the gold calves of Dan and Bethel, the Lord commends him for destroying Ahab's family. And the Lord promises that Jehu's descendants will be kings to the fourth generation. Now, that's amazing because this is a promising outlook for the northern kingdom. You look at his paganism, however, in verse number 31, and Jehu continues to practice idolatry and disobey the law of the Lord. But then in verses 31 and 32, you see his punishment. The Lord allows King Hazael to conquer the land east of the Jordan River that belonged to Israel's. Remember the 2.5 tribes that decided to camp mm-hmm. over there? They get that land. And so that's a kind of a tragedy that goes along with it, with the idolatry. Remember that one person's sin doesn't. I know we live in a culture that says that it doesn't matter what happens as long as I don't hurt anybody else. What I do is my business, and that's just not true because what you do does affect other people. And his idolatry absolutely affected the rest of the nation. They were already idolatrous people, but as a whole, you know, God sends a series of punishments along the way to say, "Hey, don't do that." But anyway, chapter 10 is a really wonderful chapter. So, what are some highlights that you can see from this chapter?
What we end up seeing is that Israel is going in the wrong direction, by and large. We're going to see what happens when you don't turn to God, when you don't do things the way God wants them to be done. And you see that punishment comes because of that. And the way that we have to view Israel and Judah is that God disciplines them like you discipline a child. Mm-hmm. Because he couldn't wipe them off the face of the earth, because God's a God that keeps his promises.
Absolutely.
What we end up finding later on, and based through the promise of Genesis chapter 12, is that the seed line was going to go to Abraham, and that God brought forth this people to ensure that he kept his promises.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you have to discipline a child to make sure they don't make worse mistakes later. And we see this type of thing happening, and we see the people practically begging to be disciplined.
Right. But, you know, 28 years is a long reign. This, the Bible says in verse number 36 of chapter 10, the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And that's a long tenure for a king.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes those guys were out of there just in a couple of years. But apparently the things that he was doing, you know, actually helped the situation somewhat, would you say?
Yeah, it could have. He was a pretty forceful dude. I mean, I wish we could have had yesterday's topic. That's one of my favorite places in the Old Testament period. I mean, Jehu shooting Joram and Ahaziah dying and Jezebel being dead. Jehu just wrecked shop.
I was going to say, and all the worshipers and the priest of Baal that Jehu placed a death sentence upon, in verses 18 through 24, it says they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And as they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it, and they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. So, you know what a latrine is?
Yeah, I do. Bathroom.
Okay. Yeah.
You know what I draw this comparison to?
Yeah.
Is Jehu's like, you know, Ahab served him a little, but Jehu will serve him much. We see that in verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
Is he fooled him?
Right.
And so we look over to Acts chapter 9, and Paul is like, "I'm a Christian now. Let me hang out with y'all." I can understand why former Jews would be like, "Mm-mm. We've seen this happen before."
Right.
Even though, I mean, we've seen people do this. They'll say they're on one team and then turn out to be on the other. And they're like, "I ain't messing with Paul." And Barnabas came to his aid to be like, no, he really is changed.
Right.
So people are like, "Well, why didn't they just accept him with open arms?" It's like, because they knew their history.
Right. Well, let me just, and this is something that we need to point out about Jehu, just because God was able to use him for his purposes does not mean that he was recognized as a good king. You know, even though there is some commendation, there's also censure given to the acts of Jehu by God.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to understand about that is that he was partially obedient. And partial obedience will never suffice in the eyes of Jehovah as being in a right relationship with him. And so we don't need to be confused about Jehu being a good king. He was a bad king.
Yeah.
He did do some things that were helpful to the cause of God, but that does not mean, I mean, we could say that with a lot of religiosity that goes on today. There are good works that go on. It's just like Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name?" Well, when they prophesied in Jesus' name, was there somebody who benefited from it?
Yeah.
Probably so. But they themselves were workers of iniquity and are going to be liable to the judgment.
Yeah, just the previous verse, "Not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of the Father."
And not just partially, right?
Yeah, not just partially. You've got to obey the will of the Father. That Matthew 7:21 blows up the sinner's prayer. Because some people say, once you say that sinner's prayer, once you're saved, you're always saved. And in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of the Father." And then, like you said, Did I not prophesy in your name, cast out many demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
So I have no idea how people can honestly look at Matthew 7, 21 to 24 and go, you know what, sinner's prayer is okay, and once you're saved, you're always saved.
Hey, by the way, JJ, you know, most people admit the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. Nobody who was saved in the Bible was ever told to do a sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
All right. And that didn't come along, what, until the, you know, like the 60s or something?
Something like that.
Yeah. So my question is, if I tell somebody, okay, let's say there's a person who only says you have to believe in order to go to heaven, that there's nothing you have to do to be saved, that that would be a work salvation. Let's say there's somebody out there that says that. Let me ask you this question. Since the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, would it not be a work to tell somebody to say a sinner's prayer?
Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, because all you'd have to do is believe. Well, I mean, what's the sinner's prayer business? Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Because it's a rule. It's something you're telling somebody to do in order to be saved that's not in the Bible. Therefore, if to be consistent with the idea of the false doctrine that all you have to do is believe, then why tell anybody to do the sinner's prayer? If all they have to do is believe, then believe, you know? That was the thing that I never understood. You know, I grew up in a denomination, the Methodist Church. We never had an altar call that I remember. And I never had anybody come and say, hey, have you been saved? We didn't use that terminology there. But we believed that we were saved simply because we were brought up in the church. We were believers. And so when somebody approached me about, have you become a Christian? I said, well, yes. Well, what did you do? I said, well, I mean, I've always just grown up in it. Well, I had a Bible Baptist church preacher one day, you know, basically coax me into repeating the sinner's prayer. He would phrase it out, and then I'd have to repeat him just like saying vows or something. And then he believed at that moment that I was saved. Yeah. I left his office thinking that nothing had changed.
Yeah, had changed. It's like a Dear Abby from years ago. My dad had read it to me. I was a kid. And husband and wife, the wife was Catholic, and the wife's parents really had a problem with it. So to fix the problem, they got some holy water and just sprinkled the person kind of against their will. And they were like, no, you just got sprinkled at. Here's the question that I brought up. I had a Bible discussion with someone on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, and they just completely and utterly ignored that I said anything. Because they're like, baptism is work. You think it's work-based salvation. All you have to do is believe. And I turned it to John 6:29 that says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Belief is a work.
Yeah, well, some people might say that because it says this is a work of God.
Yeah.
Don't go away. I'm fixing to help you and help our listeners finish out that argument. But you quoted a verse that said this is the work of God. But look up in the context 2-3 verses and tell me what it says. What must we do? There's a question that comes up.
All right. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set the seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God?
So there's the question.
Yeah.
What must we do to be doing the works of God? And so they see, you know, and Jesus doesn't deny this, but go ahead and read it through.
Yeah, and Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.
Okay, so that you believe in me, whom God has sent, is not just a work, but it is what must we do to work the works of God? In other words, we want to do God's work.
Right.
God's work is you believe on Jesus Christ. Now, that's action-oriented.
Right.
Because the belief... To believe on Jesus Christ is not just to mentally assent to Jesus, it's to obey him.
Yeah, it takes a lot more effort to believe something. And that's what's so funny about it, is to believe. I mean, it takes study and effort. To repent, it takes effort to like realize this is what I got to do. This is what I'm going to have to change. To confess, it takes work. Moving your vocal cords takes work. Baptism is the only thing that is done to you. Like, no, I mean, when we baptize someone, we immerse them into the water, and all they're doing is going underwater. We're the ones that are doing it. I mean, I've accidentally dropped somebody when I've baptized them, but I mean, it's one of those deals that it's something, the only thing that you have done to you is baptism, and people want to say that that's the work, where it takes more effort to do the other parts.
Well, and by the way, listeners, if you're wondering why JJ and I have gotten, we have not gotten off track. We have, what we've done is we've taken a moment to make some modern day application to the modern day false doctrines and the modern day what has become a form of idolatry.
Absolutely.
Folks. And so all idolatry is a man made religion. It's a man made concept, and there have been perversions of Judaism. Just like there have been perversions of Christianity.
Absolutely.
If you add to or take away from the doctrine of Christ, you in essence change the gospel. You change the life-saving message.
There's
so 33,000
perversions of Christianity right now in America. And when you decide not to follow the Bible biblical pattern, you've caused a division. You've caused a perversion of the truth. And that's what blows my mind. Somebody's like, well, you're saying everybody's going to hell? And it's like, you've got to obey. And if I'm not doing right, I want you to show me how I'm not doing right.
You know, this.
I mean, you look at the life of Manasseh, the King Manasseh, is his father did everything the right way. And Manasseh decided to sow his wild oats and to do things the wrong way, and they go into a captivity. He hits rock bottom and realizes, I did things the wrong way.
Right.
And when he comes back out of it, he gets his act together. But who didn't get their act together? The people. Because they worshiped God, but it was at the wrong places. So it's one of those deals of where he was right with God. If he had never strayed away, then the issues they dealt with wouldn't have come around. And we see that happen in our lives too, is, you know, we can repent and we can get our lives together, but we can also leave a path of destruction. That's why we need to tell our young people, you know, while you may want to run off and do wrong because you think you're going to live for 40 more years, don't do it. Because it's not just going to affect you. It's going to affect other people.
It's a lie to think there is a tomorrow, really.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. James 4:14.
You know, this brings up just one more thing, and we'll have to get on to the next chapter. But just, you know, in the idea in the same column of false doctrines, let's add this one more to it. You know, there's sometimes false doctrine comes dressed as a hypothetical question.
Yeah.
And here's one of the hypotheticals that we always get here at TGRN, and that is, what about these people in the world that never hear the gospel? Are they lost, you know, if they don't ever obey the gospel? And we talk about, you know, people, and it's usually the people that are kind of the believe-only advocates.
Yeah.
And so I asked him, I said, well, if a person never hears the gospel, how can they have faith? But the question is if a person never believes, let's forget about baptism, if they never believe, will they be saved? And it's for the same reasons, because they've never heard the gospel. And people don't like to be judgmental. They want to offer a merciful out to people who've never heard the gospel and say, well, they just never had an opportunity to obey the gospel.
Yeah, well, if that's the case, then we're being awful mean with sending out missionaries.
Well, here's the thing. You know, the Bible tells us this, and this was written in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what God is saying here in John 3:16-18 is that the world was basically condemned already. Jesus Christ came to save, and so the world stands condemned, period. If the gospel is not given, if it's not taught, then condemnation is the only other explanation. Cool. And so there's more motivation here, not for the people who've never heard the gospel to hear it, but for the people who know the gospel to take it so that they can hear it.
Yeah, well, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 8:9. Inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This should set just an internal drive to evangelize.
I think that principle is true, but when people just read that context, they're going to say, oh, this is talking about those who are troubling the Christians.
No, it's not.
Well, that's the immediate context, but the principle is true. But John 3 says that people are lost already before Jesus Christ even came. You know, it takes the saving act of Jesus Christ to move people from condemnation to salvation.
Right. Well, people, I mean, and so, they've got to hear it. You're looking to hear in 2 Thessalonians, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers you just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. I mean, basically, you know, you talk about the Antichrist in Revelation, and some people say they're looking for one person, either be it Donald Trump or Barack Obama or whatever, but the Antichrist is anybody who is not a Christian.
That's right.
And either they are persecuting actively or they are persecuting quietly through apathy. I mean, it's like in Islam right now, some people say, well, they're peaceful Muslims. It's like until they're in the majority. Because you can ask peaceful Muslims, should we be living by Sharia law? If you had the choice today to make us, would you? And they say yes.
Yeah.
And Sharia law is cutting off the hands of thieves or whatever and raping women and doing that kind of stuff. And that's religion of peace. But killing those who don't believe in Islam. I mean, you look at how Islam is set up. You've got his first visions, which were peaceful. His second ones were a little more aggressive and had more traction. And those third visions were attack, attack, attack. And that's where Islam took off. So, I mean, you see how just straying and deviating from God a little bit can domino effect to where we are today in all aspects of life.
Absolutely. And great observation, Brother JJ. Well, let's shift to chapter 11. And who is this Athaliah character anyway? Well, the Bible tells us that Athaliah was the mother of Ahaziah. And Athaliah was the wife of Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. And she possessed the same character as her mother Jezebel. And in fact, being power mad, she was a bully. She manipulated her son and her husband. And it was by her influence that Baal worship was introduced and maintained. We're talking about the southern kingdom now in Judah.
Yeah.
That's where this is gone now by her influence.
No good kings in Israel. I mean, you mentioned that earlier. Yeah. We got to remind people there were no good kings in Israel.
Yeah.
And so when it comes down to Judah, you had a mixed bag. And you always pull for them to pull for everybody to turn back, but you can actually see people turn back here. So
all right, so Athaliah, okay? Is the queen mother. Now verse number 2 says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he would not be put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, we're talking about Athaliah being the wicked queen mother. Wickedness and desperation always produce terrible results. And this was the case with Athaliah. And, you know, it was her goal to destroy all the heirs to the throne. That was her goal. And the divine record states that she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. But God, in his good providence, Jehosheba, Joash's aunt, took him and hid him for 6 years. Can you imagine being hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land? the temple of God fell into decay during these years. The temple of Baal was erected in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 18, with its own high priest. And for six long, miserable years, the religion of Baal prevailed in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem.
You know how weird it is that Baal worship was struck a pretty tragic blow in Israel, yet it flourishes in Judah. It's like the opposite.
It's crazy, and it just goes to show the principle is, and this happens personally. Take heed, you that think you stand, lest you fall, because it can really just turn around that quickly. But I think it's just obvious that Athaliah was not disposed to attempt a wholesale public purge of those who remained faithful to Jehovah. I think that we learn that she left Jehoiada in possession of God's house and all of its contents. Verse number 10 says, she allowed the services in the temple to continue as well as the priests and Levites to serve as they were accustomed to. She left that in place. But, you know, when you think about the oppression of the nation, you know, it was really poised for a counter-revolution. It was simply a matter of being patient, waiting for the right time to act. And so look at verse number 4. Tell me what it says there.
All right, verse number 4?
Yeah, verses 4 through 16.
Okay, I got to back my page up to get to 4. But the seventh year Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guard, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, this is the thing that you shall do. One-third of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate of Sur, and a third at the gate of the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. And the captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath, and those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains the spears and the shields, and had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar of the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord of the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword, anyone who follows her. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and where she was put to death.
All right, so there's this evil queen. You know, Athaliah tries to kill the entire royal family to secure her reign over Judah. But she misses one, doesn't she?
Mm-hmm.
And that's Joash, the infant grandson of Athaliah. He's hidden in the temple. And with the priest, Jehoiada, with his help, he prepares the removal of Athaliah's queen. Now, it may have taken 6 years to do that. I don't know. It was only 6 years. So sometime in between that time, they come up with a plan to take her out.
Right.
And, you know, we think of this as a execution, or we might say, what's the word that we use today?
Coup.
No, yeah, there's that.
Overthrow.
But whenever you try to assassination,
you know,
assassination is usually done more secretively. Yeah. We think, but
or this could also be called regicide, since she had been the queen. So
yeah, so she's executed, and you know, Jehoiada presents Joash to the people and proclaims him Judah's king, and she's taken out of the temple, and she's executed. And that is one way that, you know, God allowed that to prevail. We can only conclude that this was God's will. Otherwise, it wouldn't have come together. Well, anyway, it's an interesting story. Look, what's next on the list here?
We see about Jehoash reigning in Judah. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign, so she saw a 7-year-old boy standing by the altar and started yelling treason. So that's one thing we have to remember. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Yeah. You gotta get rid of the idolatry.
Well, and this is something that we learned from one of the previous kings in Israel, one of the boy kings.
Mm-hmm.
And what was his name? Josiah. My mind has just gone blank. But anyway, 8 years old when he begins to reign, and the king he gets rid of all of the high places. He destroys all this. He makes great reforms in Israel or in Judah. But one thing that did not happen was they didn't get rid of the idolatry in the heart. You can make all the legislation, make all the rules you want to. If you're not obedient from the heart, it's still in there.
Right.
And that's the scary part, you know, getting it out of the heart. So the activities of Joash, if you look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, there's Joash and the temple money. And in verses numbers 1 through 5, Joash instructs the priests to begin repairs on the temple. And so then that led, of course, you know, verses 6 through 8 talks about the concern that he had. Years later, the king is upset when he learns that the priests still haven't repaired the temple. He's already told them, let's start repairing the temple, but you hadn't started the job yet. You ever have kids that you tell them to go do these chores at your house and they don't do them, and you're like, why didn't you do what I said already?
Mm-hmm.
You should have already cleaned your bedroom. You go in there and they haven't cleaned their bedroom. That's kind of the same way it is here, I think.
I just pulled up our chat box, and Natasha Green Schneider from Idabel, Oklahoma, has tuned in. She said, good morning from the West Side Church of Christ in Idabel, Oklahoma. And Natasha and her husband are ones that I was able to do Bible studies with, and some of my fondest memories from Idabel are studying with her and Billy.
Awesome.
So good to have her listening today.
Good morning, y'all. And then in verses 9 through 16, to finance the temple repairs, Jehoiada bores a hole in the lid of a large chest, and he sets it beside the temple entrance to receive money for the repairs. And so he wants to get it going, knows it's going to take some money. Maybe money was the issue the whole time. But Joash, in verse number 17 through 18, when King Hazael of Aram attacks Jerusalem, King Joash pays him off with money and valuables taken from the temple and the palace. And I think that's kind of a strange thing to do there. What are your thoughts about that? I mean, giving that to an enemy.
Well, I mean, it shows a lack of faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
Because we see that God was going to protect his people when they did right. And sometimes they were disciplined for doing wrong. But in this case, instead of dealing with a fight, they just gave something away. And that's not cool at all.
Well, you know, the Bible goes on to say at the death of, you know, in verses 19 through 20 here, 21, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? His servants rose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozagar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. That doesn't end well.
No.
And I can only assume, you know, this is an assumption on my part, and this may be very loose theology, and I'm not trying to bind this on anybody, but it seems like he just kind of crashed and burned there at the end, and because of the way that he died, that was not honorable. It may have been, you know, one of those things that God said, okay, it's time to take you out.
Yeah,
you
well, know? We see that happen with multiple kings. There are some that unfortunately... unfortunately, they do right for a long time, but when they decide to do things their way, is when a problem comes. And, you know, we see that happen, unfortunately, in the church today, too, is that here in America, we've set up a retirement age. You get Social Security.
Social insecurity.
You get to kind of take a break in the final years of your life. And unfortunately, I feel that sometimes that creeps into the church. Is once you reach a certain age, it's time for somebody else to work, and I can just sit back and let Christianity happen. And I fear that even if people are on the right tracks, if they stop, they're going to get run over. They're getting off at the wrong stop instead of continuing on until you take your final breath. And we see that happening in the Bible with people, and never do we see, well, you know what, but they were good before. Mm-hmm. I mean, you've got to stay faithful for your whole life.
Right. Well, and so what we're seeing is the downfall of Israel. We're seeing the downfall of these things. Things for Israel and Judah are just kind of spiraling out of control. And you think, well, Jehoahaz, Joash rather did a good job, and then he gets to the end and he just kind of compromises everything. Well, what is talking about in chapter 13 now? Who's the next king?
Chapter 13, we see Jehoahaz.
Well, tell me about Jehoahaz. He's the 11th ruler in Israel.
All right. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. I have that underlined here in my Bible. Is then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Verse 5, therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. So we see that they would kind of turn to God, yet ultimately would continue practicing the things that they wanted to practice, which were against God.
Now, there's a Jehoahaz and a Jehoash. Jehoash. I guess you could say there's Jehoahaz and Jehoash. In the 13th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin and walked in them. And so that's really all that's said about him. There's not a whole lot to report there. It's just more sinful acts. What I do think is interesting, and that is, beginning in verse number 10, and you're talking about Jehoash, the 12th ruler, there's some interaction here with Elisha. And you got to remember that there were some instructions that were given to him even when Elisha was very ill. Elisha prophesies victory for Israel as the king shoots an arrow out the window.
Mm-hmm.
Elisha orders the king to strike the floor repeatedly with the other arrows. If you look in verse 19, though, Elisha's angry with Jehoash. He struck the floor only three times instead of the five or six times. And so now the king will only have three victories over Aram instead of a total victory. And this is such an important point to bring out. This is a very important point to bring out, because exact obedience is the theme here. You notice that in verse number 13 he says, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. And Elisha dies. So this is kind of the last prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And this prophecy comes true. I mean, they're only... they're not going to have a complete victory. That's the point. And So in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 13, talks about the ownership of towns. Because of his mercy and his covenant with Abraham, the Lord keeps the people of Israel from being completely destroyed, and he enables Joash to recover some of his towns from Aram. But like I said, it wasn't a complete victory. If he had just done what God had said, I don't understand what the difference is. I mean, you're just talking about beating the arrows down on the floor. I mean, why would this be even an issue in his mind to disobey? I can't figure it out. It's a faith issue.
Mm-hmm.
But this is one of the intricacies of details in the scripture that can be brought out. You can add it to your sermons on exact obedience, like Naaman.
Yeah.
You know, any of those people.
Yeah.
Rahab putting the scarlet thread out her window. You know. All the details that we find in the Bible that people either did or didn't do.
So interesting is you've got people that will try to say that baptism is a choice, repentance is a choice, and all that. But you look back into the Old Testament, and God has always desired obedience. I mean, you look at the offering of Cain and Abel. You look at the priestly sacrifices in Leviticus 10. We look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, where they're not giving good sacrifices, and they're told that that's wrong, yet people think under the New Testament that it's like, oh, we'll just do whatever we want and that God will be pleased with it. And that's not the case. God has given us instructions he wants us to follow. And there are certain things like repentance, Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38. That's not an option. Confession, Romans 10:9-10, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, which is not an option. And then baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it states where we walk in a newness of life.
Absolutely.
We see 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but to be obedient. And people say, well, those are just choices. When we're specifically told to do those things, those are not choices.
Right.
I mean, they're not choices anymore. And so you see Naaman was told to go be baptized or dip in the Jordan, and he tried everything in his power to go anywhere else. But the only time that leprosy was gone was when he went and dipped in the Jordan.
All right, tell us about Amaziah in chapter 14.
Amaziah, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign, and he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done, but the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So, I mean, he was a good king by and large, but he still didn't do what God commanded them to do. And
so it was kind of funny because you look at verse number 3, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David.
Yeah. Not like David.
He did what was right. He pleases the Lord, but not like David did.
Yeah, not like David.
Is this these words of a comparison here? He verse number 5, he punishes the guilty. As soon as he and the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. So he retributes that. He punishes the guilty. He protects the innocent in verse number 6. Obeying the law of Moses, the king did not kill the children of his father's assassins. That's a good thing. That's merciful. He did right there. But on the battlefront, if you look at chapter 14, verse number 7 beginning, he struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. And so, you know, there's several expeditions. Edom is a big deal, the overtaking of Edom. Amaziah completely defeats the Edomites in verse number 7. And that is a very, that's a great victory that God allowed him to fight. But the war he loses is in verses 8 through 14. And let's look at that for just a minute.
All right, that Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle in Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast on the Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?
I mean, think about that. It's like God said, leave well enough alone.
Mm-hmm.
Leave well enough alone. But who's he going to get in the war with now?
We'll see. But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle in Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits. From the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, and he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and also hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz that he did in his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam his son reigned in his place.
All right, so you got this this foolish war. God says, "Don't go to battle." He goes to battle with the northern kingdom. He loses. And, of course, he's assassinated in verses 15 through 22. Like his father Joash, Amaziah is assassinated by his own people. And you could only say that God allowed him to fall and God allowed him to be taken out. And Jeroboam, Israel's 13th ruler, is then installed. Jeroboam the second. A lot of people forget there's a second Jeroboam. And he's a sinful man just as well. Yet the Bible tells us of his own sovereignty. The Lord is moved with compassion for his suffering people and uses this wicked ruler to accomplish his purposes. Jeroboam II recovers much of Israel's land that had been occupied by its enemies, just as Jonah the prophet had predicted. And so that's God's mercy being kicked in. What was prophesied has come to pass. And so, but we've got just a few minutes left, and we've got to get to the fall. Chapter 17 talks about the fall of Israel. And it's going to get to that point, but remember, there's Uzziah, Judah's 10th ruler. So we're going back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What's going on in the north? What's going on in the south?
Mm-hmm.
And so Uzziah is a king that ruled Judah for 52 years. He does what is pleasing to the Lord, yet he gets leprosy. He allows idolatry to continue in Judah, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Even though he does what's good, he's a pretty good king, God still chastises him with a health problem to get his attention. It's because of the idolatry. I think that's impressive to me. Then there's Jotham, Judah's 11th ruler in chapter 15. He follows the example of his father by pleasing the Lord while still allowing idolatry. You know, they've got one foot on either side of this fence.
and the devil owns the fence.
He rebuilds the upper gate of the temple. That's one of his big projects. Nothing more is really said about him. And then there's some really godless kings. Zechariah, Israel's 14th ruler. Oh, the abomination of Zechariah. Like his father, he worships his idols. And he's assassinated after a reign of only 6 months. He's assassinated. Shalom murders him and becomes the next king. And the reason why is that the Lord allowed this to happen is in order to fulfill the words of Jehu the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So Shalom then takes his place. He reigns 1 month and he's murdered. Menahem in chapter 15, 16 through 22, he was a brutal king. When the citizens of a town refuse to surrender him, Menahem kills all the people and rips open the pregnant women. This is horrible. He was blasphemous, practicing idolatry. He was a briber. You know, when the Assyrians invade Israel, Menahem pays them a massive tribute to secure his reign over Israel. He pays to keep his office.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's Pekahiah. I'm not really familiar with this guy, but he's in chapter 15. He was idolatrous and led an insurrection. He was assassinated. Pekah, he worshipped idols, just as Jeroboam did. And the Assyrians come and conquer several regions of Israel and take the people back to Assyria as captives. This is the beginning of Syrian captivity for them, right?
Right.
And then Hoshea plots against the king and kills him. Then there's Ahaz, the 12th ruler in chapter 16. And the wickedness of Ahaz, you remember Ahaz. He is the one who sacrifices upon various pagan altars, even offers his own son as a sacrifice.
Wow.
Rearranges some of the temple furnishings. And he is engaged in battle against Assyria. But then in chapter 17, this is where we're going to have to close out today.
Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halal and on the Habor and the river Gozan and the cities of Medes. The exile was because of idolatry.
So here we are, folks. We've had to just kind of do an overview. But if you, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, it's really just an overview anyway. It's giving little snippets of history. And when you read these snippets of history, you're getting in on what God wants you to see. You're getting in on the crux of the matter.
The good, the bad. The Bible airs its own dirty laundry.
The good and the bad. And the Bible is helping you to form an understanding that if you do what's right, God's going to bless you. If you do what's wrong, He's going to punish and he's going to take you out. And if you don't think that that doesn't happen in life, fine. Wait till the judgment and you'll see.
Yeah, we prefer you not do that.
Well, I think it does happen in this life. I think a lot of time we just don't pay attention. We don't look at the pattern principle in the scriptures, and that's okay. That's fine. You know what? God's will is going to be done. Nobody has to really look at the pattern, but just for me and my house, we're going to look at the pattern.
Absolutely. I want to thank Billy and Natasha for listening today. We got Chris Mekoye's mama listening today. Of course, many others that faithfully listen. We appreciate you. We want you to have a great day. And remember,
we're proud of you.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.